Well, as you know, at Bear Creek Bible Church, we study a book of the Bible one at a time. And so I believe 1 Samuel is our 38th book that we've studied in the last 26 years. As you know, in a few weeks, we'll be 26 years old at BCBC in our congregation, having been in this building now for 14 years. And so the book of 1 Samuel, I've entitled it From Ruler to Royal, and the focus is his faithfulness despite our failure. And we study the books of the Bible because that is the way that God has chosen to communicate to us. It is the most natural, the most organic way of figuring out what God wants to communicate to us is by studying book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That way you get God's heart, his intentions, his attributes communicated to us in the most natural form possible. Each book, all 66 books of the Bible, have at least one major subject. And then each subject has an explanation. And so today we're going to start the book of 1 Samuel. Its main subject, overall subject, as we'll get into a little more detail with, is God's sovereignty. That God is not only all-powerful, but he's willing to use his all-powerfulness in his sovereignty, in his rule in this world. So each book has a subject, and each subject has an explanation. God reveals his truth to us on thousands of topics in his word, in all 66 books. It is how we know his will. It's also how we know him. And so when we study the book, a book expositionally, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we're forced to deal and grapple with subjects and topics that we wouldn't automatically, naturally think of. And so not only does God give us the right answers to our questions, but he also provides questions that we would not naturally ask in the first place. So that's why it's important to study the Bible in such a manner. So we are committed here at Bear Creek Bible Church to the exposition of Scripture. It is the natural way that God has chosen to communicate to us. And so to start off, let's pull way back and get a 30,000 foot view of the entire Old Testament. And you could do that in just a few minutes. You know, they say that you should be able to communicate something in an hour and 30 minutes and then in a few minutes as well. And so hopefully it will take a couple minutes to do a broad overview of the Old Testament. After all, the Old Testament composes about 2/3, maybe 70%-ish of the whole Bible. And so when we think of the Old Testament, we get a little bit intimidated because there's a lot of material there. And the way that we have it arranged in our Bibles is not chronological either. And so it's a good idea to pull back a little bit so we can see the big structure, the skeleton of the Old Testament. So that way, when meat is given to us, we can put it on the bones of the skeleton. And so there are 9 periods of Old Testament history. And every time we go through an Old Testament book, we go through this as a reminder of those 9 periods. Of course, we have the period of creation and patriarchs, which would be in the book of Genesis. The time of the patriarchs would be the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when Israel was formed in Genesis chapter 12. And then that covenant with Abraham was confirmed in chapter 15. And we go all the way through when Israel was taken captive, winding up in Egypt. And then the period of deliverance from Moses, going into the period of conquest, when Joshua was allowed to penetrate into the land of Canaan and then seize that whole territory for God's glory and establish the nation of Israel in its land. And so God gave Israel a law, it gave it land, it gave it an identifiable people group that exists to this day. And that is one of the many proofs of the truth of God's word. It is that the Jewish people still exist at all. You know, we don't hear anything about Amalekites anymore. We don't hear anything about Canaanites anymore. We don't hear about the Perizzites. We don't hear about any of those people groups. But the Jews, we know, still exist. I said Perizzites, not parasites. Okay. So the 9 periods of Old Testament history continue on with the conquest period. the time when Joshua was allowed to take the land of Canaan and establish and give the people of Israel their real estate. So then it continued on with the period of the judges, which lasted for about 300 or so years. And that ended in dismal failure, as we'll learn a little bit more about in a few minutes, and then entering into the kingdom period. And so those two periods, the fifth and sixth periods of Israelite history, the judges and the kingdom, that is really encompassing the book of 1 Samuel, just to the very end of the judges, because Samuel was really like the last judge. And the judges were more administrators. They weren't like judges as we know them today. They were more like administrators who did not have a dynasty, meaning that their firstborn son would not become the next judge for the most part. And so then that continues on with the divided kingdom as the time of David led to the time of Solomon, led to the time of Rehoboam, and the nation split in two. In the north, you'd have the nation of Israel, and they didn't have one decent king. All of their kings were losers. But Judah had about a 50-50 split. Half their kings were good, the other half were evil and ineffective. And then eventually, Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 before Christ, 722 years before Christ. And then the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so those are important numbers or dates to remember because they help us get a structure of what the Old Testament is all about. Then next came the period of the exile as Israel was taken by the Assyrians and Judah was taken by the Babylonians, eventually leading to the return of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah back to the land. And God graciously gave the Israelites back their land. And so you can always remember Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah by Zen, Z-E-N. That's how I use these little crazy mnemonic devices. And so those are the nine periods of Old Testament history. And so you pull back a little bit. Okay, let's just do a real broad overview here. If you can remember these three dates, okay, these are rough estimates of three major periods of Israelite history, and you can attach an important Bible character to each of those three dates, then you'll have down a big section of the Old Testament. For example, in 2000 BC, that is roughly the time of Abraham, when God established the nation of Israel, 200 years before Christ. So you associate 2000 with Abraham. 1500 is roughly, it's actually more like 1300 or so, but we're just using rough estimates here, so that way we can get a grapple with the details of the Old Testament. And so around 1500 BC, you could associate with Moses, the time of deliverance of Israel, a very vital period of Israelite history when they were given their freedom for the first time in several hundred years, and they were allowed to roam for 40 years, but then eventually come into their own through Joshua and his work in the conquest of the land. And then in 1000 BC, that is associated with the time of David. The time of 1000 BC, that is roughly the period that we're discussing as it pertains to the book of 1 Samuel that we're going to spend the next few months studying. And then we'll go to a New Testament book, and then we'll go back to 2 Samuel and do that, and wrap up books 39, 40, 41. Okay? So if you can remember Abraham, and then Moses, and then David associated with those dates, that's your homework, okay? And if you can do that, then you're getting a handle on the Old Testament. And so then anytime you hear a teaching, anytime you read something about the Old Testament, you can plug it in to those particular dates. This is what I'm communicating to the people who are about to leave for Israel in a couple weeks. And some of you are in here. We have 18 from Bear Creek Bible Church and 9 people from other churches going with us on a trip leaving on March 26th. And don't worry, we have another trip planned for 2020. So let us know if you're interested in that. So if you understand the basic structure and outline of the Old Testament, then you are positioned and prepared to better understand the greatest true events of human history. The underpinnings of Western civilization. Most important, though, the revelation of God's character, his attributes, and his intentions. So that's why I encourage you to get a basic understanding of the Old Testament. Now, what about observations and an outline of 1 Samuel? Well, we know that the book begins with Samuel's birth, and it goes to the death of Saul. That's a period of about 110 years, from about 1121 B.C. to 1011 B.C. Samuel wrote at least chapters 1 through 24, but then someone had to write the rest of the book all the way to chapter 31 because Samuel died in chapter 24. And so we don't know who did it, but we know that it is consistent with the rest of the Bible. Samuel was a transitional figure, really, this man who was the final judge. He was the final judge, one of the administrators of Israel that ruled for about 300 years. He would also be the first prophet who would mediate between God's people and God himself during the period of the monarchs, during the period of the united and divided kingdom. So, of course, up to this point, there were other prophets. But starting with Samuel, he would be the first prophet who would interact with the king and God himself and the people of Israel. The prophets would be the spiritual leaders of the nation, and the kings would be the political leaders of the nation. This is a big switch, a big transition for Israel and how it was ruled. It also provided some measure of checks and balances, because now the prophets would hold the kings accountable for their leadership of the nation. Before, there was only one leader, but now in a certain way there would be two leaders, and they would be a check and balance upon each other. Perhaps the founders of our nation used that as a way to determine the best form of human government. As I mentioned before, there were about 300 years of judges that brought the nation to a new low. In Judges chapter 21, we get a hint at the status and lack of health inside of Israel at the end of the period of the judges. And it says in Judges 21:25 that in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So there was a level of chaos, anarchy. People were into subjective truth. They were not looking to an objective source for their truth, and they did not want to obey any authority. So there was a large measure of chaos and anarchy in the nation at this time. And so then, as a result, the people cried out for a king after the time of Samuel. But first, God raised up Samuel to be the final judge, to be this new type of prophet for the nation that God would use to help direct the nation spiritually. But Samuel, like all of us, grew old, and he had no successor of integrity. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, it says this: "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord." So the people demanded some centralized leadership for the nation. That's what the people wanted. They wanted to be all like all the other countries of the world. They wanted to have a human king. Let's be like all the other nations, and let's have a human king who will rule us and give us some level of coherence as a nation, some level of safety. The people demanded a king also due to external threats that were happening with the Philistines as well as the Ammonites. And so Saul was appointed. He's the second major figure of 1 Samuel. So, of course, first you have Samuel, then you have Saul as the first human king. And Saul was a strong, tall, impressive figure. If you're looking for a king, you'd look for somebody like Saul. He came from good stock. He was a Benjamite. He was a head taller than anyone else. And he was right out of central casting to be a king. But Saul had major weaknesses. Even on the outside, he was a very impressive figure. He still had major weaknesses. He was smart, but not a hint spiritual. He was a man who lacked integrity. and he eventually melted down. He was a tragic figure, but as Saul declined, bringing the nation down with him, there was another man who ascended at the same time, and his name was David. And so he is the third major figure in the book of 1 Samuel. So you have Samuel, Saul, and David. As David ascended, Saul continued to sink to new lows, and David rose in skill and in character. And so as a result of David's increase of stature, Saul became very jealous of David's popularity, and so he began a campaign against this young shepherd. And this book, 1 Samuel, had a major, major impact on my life about 27, 28 years ago. It helped direct me in a very desperate period of my life. And the question that I had to ask myself was, as David was opposed, as David was persecuted, as Saul sought to kill David, would I want to be like David and respond the way he responded? Because several opportunities, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he chose not to because Saul was God's anointed. And I'll get to it when we get further into the book of 1 Samuel, what I mean by that. But it had a major influence on me. And it confronted me, the book did, in terms of David's chosen behavior as to how he would respond to this threat to his very life. And so, a very brief overview of the book. There were some major events, obviously, in the book. It's 31 chapters. There's a lot going on. But you could summarize the book in terms of its major events in just these 8 bullet points. Okay, so first, of course, you have the dedication of Samuel, major event. And then you have the violent end of the priesthood with Eli and his sons. And so the judges were slipping away. The priesthood was losing influence, but a new form of prophet and a king were on the rise. So this was a transitionary period in Israel's life and times. Then there was the call for the king that we just read about in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And then we saw Saul's initial corruption, his exposure, and his eventual downfall. But then, as he was going down, David was rising. He was anointed in chapter 16 by Samuel. However, he really didn't reign on the throne until 2 Samuel chapter 2. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there was the Davidic covenant, the package of promises that God had for David, the second king of Israel, the one that was a man after God's own heart. And so there was David's anointing and testing against Goliath. So we got the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel, one of the most popular Bible stories or Bible events. When you say story, sometimes it sounds like it's not a true event or like a myth, but it was a true event. And in fact, I was there a couple of years ago in the Valley of Elah, where we saw the stream or the riverbed, the dried up riverbed, where David most likely picked up those stones to slay the giant Goliath. In fact, our tour director said, he joked, he said, yeah, so many people pick up these little stones and rocks and take them home as free souvenirs. And believe me, we took home our fair share. He said that, so many people take these little stones and rocks from the riverbed in the Valley of Elah that every month the Israel Tourist Bureau comes by with a pickup truck and dumps a load there for the tourists. So you have David's anointing and testing against Goliath, but then you also have Saul's jealousy and his long pursuit of David. And again, in En Gedi, which is not too far from the Dead Sea. In fact, you can see the Dead Sea from where we were when we went to see this particular rare spring in the En Gedi, desert area, a wilderness area, where Saul just relentlessly pursued David, and where David came up through the third person of the Godhead with many of the psalms that he wrote were penned during his experience in En-Gedi, where he was pursued by Saul. And so that's contained also in the book of 1 Samuel. Then eventually you have David's marriage to Abigail and his time with the Philistines too. And God's word gives a rare glimpse into the humanity of the Philistines, Israel's one of their biggest nemesis. And then also we have Saul's rejection of Yahweh and the word of God. And instead of believing and trusting in the word of his precious Yahweh, Saul sunk to an even lower low by listening to the words of a witch. That's how far he went. And eventually, in the last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul succumbed to death. And so that's an overview of some of the major events in the book. But then, like most books of the Bible, I also like to provide a very brief outline. So you have a shot at having an understanding of the basic structure of this fairly long book. And there's a lot of narrative going on here, some fairly lengthy stories. So we'll actually go through the book fairly efficiently because there's some pretty long stories that we can summarize. A lot of narrative going on here, obviously, because it's a historical narrative. And so there's an outline of 1 Samuel, and the first nine chapters of the book are the rule of Samuel as the final judge or administrator of Israel in the first form of a new prophet that the nation desperately needed. Then the center section of the book, chapters 10 through 15, are the reign of Saul and his eventual decline. And as he went down, David ascended. And the second half of the book is all about David and his struggles, but also the building up of his excellent character as Israel's most popular king, leading eventually to Israel at its peak under the leadership of King David. And so that's the brief outline of this fairly lengthy book. But then what are some of the themes and purposes of 1 Samuel? Well, I think there are two major themes to this book. The first one is that we know that God is rejected as ruler, but even though he's rejected as Israel's ruler, he still reigns. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, the passage that we looked at before, it continues on in verse 7. After Samuel prayed to God, in verse 7, it gives God's response to the Israelite demand for a human king. And it says in verse 7, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected as their king, but me. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. And so even though they rejected God as their ruler, he continued to reign as Israel's real monarch, but kind of behind the scenes. He was rejected, but he wasn't dethroned, you see. God adapts and uses situations to accomplish his purposes, whether through our obedience or through our disobedience, God's purposes will be accomplished. They will eventually, his purposes, be fulfilled by Jesus Christ literally and physically sitting on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. That's the ultimate build-out. God's purposes will not be thwarted by our obedience or our disobedience. He will, at the end of the day, accomplish his purposes. You see, God is all-powerful and God is omnipotent, but he is also willing to use it in his sovereignty. He could be omnipotent and all-powerful, but choose not to use it. But he does. And that is defined as his sovereignty. He is an active ruler. But at the same time, he is frequently subtle and creative in the dispensing of his rulership. And so God is all powerful and omnipotent. He is willing to use it within his sovereignty. He doesn't squash human will, but he works with it in a glorious and creative way over time, frequently many, many years. And so the major theme of the book is God's sovereignty and his willingness to use it, despite our obedience or our disobedience. And we see the good, the bad, and the ugly. We see the obedience of Samuel, and we see the obedience of David. But then, in stark contrast, we also see the disobedience and arrogance and failure and the meltdown of Saul. But God still consistently moves forward in time, accomplishing his intentions and his purposes, which is ultimately the redemption of all of those who will trust in his son, Jesus, and a restored relationship. And he will one day walk with us again. But then there's a second purpose and theme of 1 Samuel as well. Because we can legitimately ask ourselves a good question. Well, if God is sovereign, then why bother getting up in the morning? If he's going to accomplish his purposes anyway, does it really make any difference if I obey or if I disobey? Very legitimate question. But I think the answer is on at least two different levels. That it does matter whether we obey or whether we disobey. And please allow me also to define obedience. Because obedience is more than just not doing certain sins. Obedience, in this definition, is also gleaning from God's word principles and applications for our lives and then intentionally obeying them, applying the word of God to our lives. So we have to have a daring application for our lives. Daring to apply scripture when it is not the thing that we really want to do, but yet we do it anyway. When was the last time we allowed the word of God to change our minds about something? See, oftentimes we play that card and say, God wants me to be happy. God, I think, is telling me to do this, so that's why I'm doing it. Well, could you show me anything remotely close to that in Scripture that God is communicating that to you through some principle or from some application somewhere? Can you? No, it's just, I just feel it. I just feel it that that's what God wants me to do. And we use that as an excuse to ultimately do what we want to do in the first place. That's a specific example there of hyper-spiritualism. See? But we do that all the time. But God's Word wants us to say, okay, I'm going to follow your word and I'm going to be obedient to you even on things that are difficult and big. I will still choose to follow after you. Even though it's something that I don't want to do, even though it opposes, every muscle in my body is opposed to the application of that particular principle, I'm still going to do it anyway because I'm supposed to live a life of faith, so I will walk in faith. And so for some of us who are type A personalities, maybe it means walking by faith is trusting in God and waiting upon him and not acting. And then maybe for those of us who are type B personalities who are kind of laid back and we automatically will wait upon the Lord, maybe walking by faith for us looks the total opposite of our natural inclinations, and that means to actually act and move forward and take a risk. So we're called to walk by faith. We're called to apply the word of God in a very daring way that goes against our grain and our natural inclinations. So if God is sovereign, why bother getting up in the morning? And the reason is because even though God's sovereign, what we do still matters a lot. This is the second theme. But I think it matters for two reasons. So you have the first theme, which is God's sovereignty. The second theme is man's response. And man's response matters still a lot, even though God is sovereign. And it matters for at least two reasons. The first one is that if we choose obedience, which includes this daring application of God's word continually over and over again, that when we obey him, then we glorify him by reflecting and revealing his character. Again, it's one of my little pet peeves when we say, yeah, we're supposed to glorify God. Okay, tell me what that means. It sounds good. It preaches really well. But in practical terms, what does it mean to glorify God if that is indeed my chief purpose in life? You have to be able to communicate what that means rather than just saying it. Well, I think that when we glorify God, we're revealing his character. We're revealing his attributes. We're revealing his intentions through our lives. We're basically reflecting his light like the moon reflects the light of the sun. And so if I choose a way of integrity, even though nobody else is watching and I still choose the right way, then at that point in time, I am intentionally glorifying God by revealing his attribute of integrity and honesty. Even though it still costs me something. Just this past week I heard of a man, a brother in Christ, not at this church, but who had some work done in his house a couple of years ago, and the contractor failed to do all of the permits and things like that. So he went to the city and said, hey, I just want to let you know that this work was done at my house, and I don't think the contractor did the right permits and stuff like that. What am I supposed to do? And the people at the city said, we don't know, because we've never had anybody say that to us before. So we need to go into a conference to figure out what to do with your honesty, with your integrity, because it's so unusual. You know what I'm saying? So you see, at that point in time, that man glorified the God that he claimed to follow. He glorified him. What does it mean? He revealed him. He showed at least one of his attributes. He let the integrity of God spill out into a world to the point to where it was so unusual and odd, they were scratching their heads to figure out what to do. See, I mean, just pick any attribute of God, and you and I have the opportunity to spill it out into a world that is baffled by it, but also kind of intrigued by it and kind of likes it. And it's refreshing to see an attribute of God. Why? Because everything about our God is good, including the tough things, like the fact that God is a judge, but he's a righteous judge. He's patient. Consider we can glorify God by our contentment and our hopefulness, because God is a God who is unified. He is a God who is complete. He is a God who gives hope. That doesn't just talk about hope, but he actually gives it. We can spill out God's love into the world by loving people who don't love us, by seeking their higher good. Again, what does love mean? Does it mean like a warm, fuzzy affection? Well, it might include that. But when I love people who hate me, I don't feel warm fuzziness. But I still am called to love. So I seek their higher good by telling them the gospel, by praying for them, doing a number of things. See? So we can show the world the attributes of the God that we claim to follow. About being truthful, about communicating truth to a lost and dying world, a world that is continually rejecting the truth. We can communicate it, but again, like in any human relationship, in any human communication, I communicate it not just with the content of my words, but also with my tone of voice and the volume of my voice. And so I communicate truth, whether it be person to person or social media or wherever else, because it's simply truth that should be told. And so I can be a man who worships the God who I claim to worship by showing mercy, by not seeking revenge, but pulling back a little bit, pulling a little bit back from the edge of the cliff and wanting immediate justice for this wrong done to me by showing some mercy, pulling back. And when I do that, I'm showing the world a little snippet of the God that I claim to follow by mercy. So does it matter if we obey or disobey? Absolutely, yes, it does. Even though if I disobey, God will still use her for his ultimate end and purpose. But if I disobey, I am not taking advantage of the opportunity to reveal and glorify the God that I claim to follow. So yes, our obedience does make a difference. It does matter. But there's a second reason why our obedience matters as well, because Israel, time and time again in the Old Testament, there's one theme in the Old Testament that is prevalent and continual and, quite frankly, very repetitious. It is the warnings that Israel has been given that if they obey, they will be blessed, and if they disobey, they will receive curses. They will receive natural consequences for their rebellion. And wow, if we could just really learn that in our core, oh, how much better off we'd be. That it applies to us, but yet in a different way. It's less physical and financial in our world. It's more spiritual blessings that if we obey, then we can experience the blessings of peace. If we obey, we're more likely to experience the blessings of contentment in our lives. If we obey, we're more likely to experience the blessing of purpose and meaning in our lives. See? Do you want those blessings? Absolutely, yes. Well, the reason why it's important for you to obey is so that way you can experience those blessings. Because God is a generous God. He's a generous Father. And he wants us to experience good things. A de-emphasis on the financial and physical in this world now. But in the Old Testament, there were physical and financial blessings that were guaranteed, something which the false teachers in our world today take advantage of. They use it kind of in the Old Testament sort of way, that if you're good, then you'll be financially blessed. If you're disobedient, then you'll be sick. You'll be poor. So if we choose to obey, it does matter. Our responses do matter because we will glorify God and we will also experience a certain level and type of blessings in this world. If we choose obedience, we will be successful. And that's one of the themes I talk about when I go and teach different pastors in different places. I said, you guys all want to be successes. But did you know that it is 100% your responsibility to be determined as a success? You have 100% control and power as to whether or not you will be a success. Because the one whose opinion really counts says that if you are faithful, if you stick to what you've been given to do, if you're obedient to me, then you will be considered a success. But if you waver, if you go a different way, you will not be a success. So if you just hang in there, if you're just faithful, if you're just consistent, then you will be considered a success in the kingdom of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. See? And so if we choose obedience, we will be successful. Maybe not in the eyes of the world. You see, that's the problem there. That's the tension. That's the struggle. That's the battleground for us, because we want, of course, we want God to think we're successful. But we want the world to think we're successful too. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So get those priorities right. Seek after the first level blessings, and then maybe God will give you some of the second level blessings too. But seek ye first his kingdom. You see, the transition here is from a ruler to a royal. And so we know that God is our ruler. Even if we totally disagree with it, he is still our master and our Lord. But the transition for Israel had to be in the direction of God just being a ruler to God being the king, the royal, the monarch, who we adore and who we love. Allow that transition to take place in your hearts as well as we study this very important book of the Old Testament. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we pray, Lord, and thank you for your son Jesus, King Jesus. We love him, Lord. I pray, recognize that he is our ruler. I pray that we will see him as our king, as the monarch who is other-centered, the one, the leader, the king, who would give up his own life for us. We thank you for him. We thank you for his style of leadership in our lives, the one who sacrifices himself, that benefits us to the point of giving us life eternal. We pray, Father, that we will continue that transition of trust from our lives to his life. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen.